Pastor William C. Varner, speaking at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Every now and then you may hear a comment from a preacher or read it in a book that one out of every four verses in the Bible was predictive at the time that that verse was spoken or written. Or generally speaking, one out of every four verses is prophecy. You know, you hear a lot of statements like that, particularly if there's statistics, and you hear it and you say, boy, you know, I wonder where he got that. I wonder how really true that is. And I'm sure I've heard that and said, man, that seems a little high to me. I don't know. In his Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, which is modestly subtitled The Complete Guide to Scriptural Predictions and Fulfillment, J. Barton Payne, who has done probably as an exhaustive and complete work as humanly possible, although it may not be the complete guide, says that he had those same thoughts too, but when he finally did the work and charted it out, and he found out that that statement was approximately correct. Approximately one-fourth of the scripture was predictive at the time it was spoken or written. Now, if that is true, and I believe it is, it behooves us to give some attention to what sort of a method we would use in interpreting the material that comprises one-fourth of the Bible's contents. However, when we come to this subject of, quote, interpreting the prophetic scriptures, we run into the reality of the statement by Bernard Ram, and I'm sure his name has been tossed around here once or twice this week, for he has written a major work on hermeneutics. He states, quote, in a real sense, the most difficult problem in hermeneutics is the interpretation of prophecy. And the interpretation of it has divided both theologians and interpreters into warring camps, unquote, page 155. So, as we give attention to the prophetic hermeneutic, such a statement like that ought to incite us to give careful attention to the prophetic hermeneutic. Interpreting the prophetic scriptures is the title of our session today. Here's how we're going to look at it, okay? First of all, I would like to set some limitations for our study. Obviously, in the time allotted to us, we cannot begin to even plumb the depths of what I'm going to talk about, much less that very general subject, interpreting the prophetic scriptures. So we want to set some limits as to what we want to do today. Secondly, we're going to look at some approaches to the interpretation of prophecy, which will reflect the statement above, theologians and interpreters in warring camps. Three, we want to look at some reasons for adopting a suggested approach that I'm going to suggest. And then fourthly, some questions, cautions to think about to conclude our consideration of the interpretation of prophetic scriptures. Now, first of all, the limitations of our study. That phrase, prophetic scriptures, comprises an extremely large body of scriptural material, as has already been said. Not only is it large, but it also is quite diverse in its various types of figures of speech and material that comprises the prophetic scriptures. Also, in regard to time, there is great divergence, time of fulfillment. So we're going to limit ourselves in this lecture in the following way. Generally, it is agreed among all Bible, that word all is dangerous, I realize, but generally is good, okay? Generally, it's agreed among all interpreters that there are basically two kinds of prophetic utterances. Two kinds. One I will call the didactic prophetic scriptures, and secondly, the predictive prophetic scriptures. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, they may go by different titles, but I think there's a general agreement on those two types of prophetic utterances. First of all, the didactic prophetic scriptures primarily speak to the people of the prophet's own day about present conditions in that day. Didactic prophetic scripture, with the emphasis of teaching or preaching to that day, primarily speak to the people of the prophet's own day about present conditions in that day. Now, secondly, the predictive prophetic scriptures primarily speak about events that are future in relationship to the prophet's own day. What we're saying here is that this word prophecy is not only used in the modern, more familiar sense of the term that we think of prophecy today. Gene Dixon, a gift of prophecy. What does that mean? That means that she is supposed to have the gift of foretelling the future. And that's the general way in which the word prophecy is used today. The biblical use of the word and the technical theological use of the word is not limited to that. There's first of all the didactic scriptures, which really, and a familiar term that is often used, is that these are scriptures that foretell, while the predictive prophetic scriptures are those which foretell. The difference between foretelling and foretelling. Obviously, Isaiah preached to the people of his own day. Jeremiah preached to the people of his own day. He foretold. He spoke to them and their conditions. And that was prophecy. Isaiah and Jeremiah also spoke of future events, future in relationship to their own day. And that would be the predictive aspect of their preaching, or the foretelling. Now, I want to limit myself right at the beginning to the second of those types. We are limiting ourselves to number two, the predictive prophetic scripture. So let's revise our title, Interpreting the Predictive Prophetic Scripture. However, the predictive prophetic scriptures can be viewed in two ways also. First of all, there are the fulfilled predictive prophetic scriptures. Those words, verses, messages spoken from the prophet as having a future fulfillment from his own time, but since then, from our perspective, have been fulfilled. And so they're called fulfilled predictive prophetic scriptures. A few years ago, when this seminar zeroed in on the area of prophecy, Mr. Thomas Vernon Chauncey Taylor zeroed in on a dynamic, stimulating lecture on fulfilled predictive prophecy. And it was very excellent. We are not going to do that today, not because it's not valuable, but simply because of our time. Some very interesting things on fulfilled prophetic scriptures. I understand that Dr. Newman has a few words to say on that as well in certain of his lectures and writings. So we're going to limit ourselves, however, to the unfulfilled predictive prophetic scriptures. So let's revise our title again. Interpreting the unfulfilled predictive prophetic scriptures, okay? Now, that would solve all the problems, but it doesn't, because obviously there are those who would say, that's been fulfilled, and others who would say, no, it hasn't been fulfilled. But we could go on forever, couldn't we? So I'm just going to say, at least from my own perspective, those passages that I view as being unfulfilled predictive prophetic scriptures. All right, now, if you're all thoroughly confused, maybe we can go to point two. Secondly, approaches to the interpretation of prophecy. I'm not going to go through that whole long, extended title every time. You understand what I'm talking about. basically four approaches, okay? Boiling them down. But there are basically four approaches towards the hermeneutics of prophecy. Four different types of hermeneutics that are used. The first one, A, I call the critical approach. And the critical approach sees prophecy as a manifestation of ecstatic behavior with no supernatural element involved. It is a critical approach. It moves from the presupposition that there is no supernatural element in prophecy, that the scriptures, the prophetic scriptures, are not divinely inspired, and thus do not contain a supernatural word from God. That's the critical approach. An example of this is the book Prediction and Fulfillment in the Bible by Gurdon Oxtoby. Does everyone have a copy of the bibliography? Those who came in the back. If you do not have one, there should be some back there. Mr. Peterson, did you run out? There may be a few others there. Raise your hand if you did not receive one. I think he's taking care of it. Thank you, fellows in the back. I refer in the bibliography to Professor Oxtoby's book, and I quote at least part of it, of the statement on the back cover. Here is reassurance for all who doubt that the Bible is an infallible book. Well, after looking through Professor Oxtoby's book, I wonder if the editor who wrote that on the back really had read it himself. Assurance for all that who doubt that the Bible is an infallible book. I guess in this day of rising evangelicalism and the born-again movement, it's a good selling point to put something like that on a book, when obviously the book is not trying to do that at all, but takes a critical approach and does not see a divinely inspired scripture nor a supernatural element in prophecy at all. Now, that's the critical approach, and we're not going to spend any time at all on it from now on, simply because I do not see this session as basically apologetic in nature. I see it more as, well, what do I see it as? Polemical in nature, but not apologetic. Not so much defending the divine supernatural character of the scripture, but rather discussing within the fold how we who accept the Bible as the Word of God in its supernatural character, how we should interpret it, okay? So that's all we'll say about that. I'll leave it again. I hope I won't embarrass into Dr. Newman to pull the apologetic string in those regards. The second approach is what I call, and these are my titles, the non-literal approach to interpreting the prophetic scriptures. Non-literal. In other words, this approach sees prophetic language that is couched in literal terms familiar to the hearers of the prophets as being interpreted in the light of the gospel age and finding its fulfillment in spiritual realities and truths centering around the redemptive acts of Christ. That's a long sentence, I know. But basically, it says this. The non-literal approach sees the literal terminology used in predictive prophetic scriptures as speaking of something not just on the literal realm, but as portraying deeper or higher, whichever word you want to use, spiritual realities and truths that center around the redemptive acts of Christ, and I would limit that mainly to his first coming. It would see the kingdom of prophecies of the Old Testament and prophecies of the regathering of the Jewish people, prophecies of the place of Jerusalem and Israel as the land in the last days as being fulfilled in the present church age with variations on the theme, of course, that Jerusalem and the temple is the center of the church, of course, and the regathering of the Jewish people and return is the spiritual reality of people coming to the Savior in this age and coming up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. This worldwide emphasis of the Old Testament is fulfilled in the present age as men and women, black and white, Jew and Gentile, come to Christ. So you can see that this approach takes the literal terminology, but sees it fulfilled in spiritual terms in the present gospel age. This approach does not deny a future, does not deny a second advent of our Lord. No, but the bulk of those kingdom prophecies in the predictive prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament, they see fulfilled in the present gospel age. Now, for a couple of examples of that approach, I think of the interpretation of prophecy by Patrick Fairbairn. Patrick Fairbairn, a massive work from the 19th century, that covers many, many aspects of prophetic scriptures, but his own personal view comes down to a non-literal approach that results in a post-millennial scheme. Think also of the book Interpreting Prophecy by Philip Edgecombe Hughes, the Anglican fellow, conservative Anglican fellow who teaches at the Westminster Theological Seminary. Interpreting Prophecy, a very positive approach, not really a polemical approach. Because of that, it is disappointing to many because he does not interact with alternative views like some would like him to, but I don't think that's his purpose. He puts very strong emphasis on the New Testament fulfillment of prophetic scriptures, and from his perspective, he would see the New Testament as seeing the promises of God as fulfilled in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20, they are yea and amen to the glory of God, and these prophetic passages find their fulfillment in Christ and in his church. Prophecy and the Church by O.T. Alice is another book that takes this approach. But Alice's book mainly is a critique of Scofield dispensationalism and does not do much, in my opinion, in building a prophetic hermeneutic, a solid prophetic hermeneutic, even from Alice's own non-literal approach. One that does attempt to do that is the book Inspired Principles of Prophetic Interpretation by Wilmot, W-I-L-M-O-T. Again, that book is on the bibliography. I won't go through all that. He attempts to build a positive case for the non-literal approach to prophecy and seeks to interact also with alternative views. Does anyone here have Payne's Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy with them on their desk? No need to run and get it. It's somewhere. Okay, thank you. Now, the millennial scheme or schemes that results from this approach is usually amillennialism. In the case of Wilmot, Alice, and Hughes, amillennialism, and or postmillennialism in the perspective of Fairbairn. Now, what do I mean by that? Amillennialism is wrongly named. It should not be amillennialism because that's an alpha privative that negates the following. And amillennialism does not negate the millennium. That really means no millennium. Excuse me, the word means no millennium or without a millennium. But amillennial interpreters do not say that at all. That would be a denial of the scriptures, and conservative, orthodox, amillennialists do not seek to deny the scriptures. For the scriptures speak about a kingdom time and speak about a 1,000-year period in Revelation 20. So amillennialism does not deny the millennium. It says that the present gospel age is the millennium. Not in strict literal terms of 1,000 years, but we believers, are in the millennial period right now. So it shouldn't really be amillennialism. It should be called realized millennialism, but prophetic terminology is so entrenched that Will Varner or anybody else to this day is not going to be able to shake the entrenchment. That is amillennialism. Postmillennialism is the view that through the gospel and through the ministry of the church and God's people, instead of conditions growing worse and worse as we approach the end of the age, conditions will eventually begin to improve. And the kingdom of Christ will come, not by any advent of our Lord, but through the penetration of the gospel. This also has been emphasized by a recent book. I don't have it in my notes, but it's put out by the Banner of Truth. The editor of Banner of Truth wrote it. What's the name of it? Ian Murray. What's the name of it?
Puritan Hope.
Yes. The Puritan Hope by Ian Murray, which sees this post-millennial view as one of the prime views of the Puritans. That's why it's called the Puritan Hope. And he emphasizes the fact that the millennium will come through one of the means being great revivals that have come and, of course, will come in the future history of the church, according to his view. And the kingdom will come, and he emphasizes the important aspect of revivals in this coming of the kingdom. Then when this kingdom has come, then the literal return of Christ to this earth will take place. That's why it's called post-millennialism. But it does not necessarily mean that at some future time a literal thousand-year period will begin, and then at the end of that thousand-year period, Christ will come. No, it does not mean that. It means when the kingdom comes, then at the end of that, Christ will return visibly and bodily to earth. Postmillennialism has been attacked wrongly in many ways by associating it with the social gospel movement of the end of the 19th century and early 20th century, which predicted a rosy future for the world and came to a shattering problem in the First and Second World War. That was not biblical postmillennialism. As a matter of fact, most of those who affirmed that social gospel, improvement of the world through social work and amelioration and betterment of society, did not believe in a literal return of Christ. So to just lump biblical postmillennialists with that social gospel group is really not doing justice to them. The postmillennialists will say, no, we don't believe it's through the efforts of man. We don't believe it's through the good works and charity and welfare. No, it's through the preaching of the gospel, the penetration of the world with the gospel and divine and God-sent revival that the kingdom will come. Lorraine Bettner in the Millennium is probably one of the most foremost advocates of this today. And also, I understand the systematic theology professor at Westminster Seminary is known to expound this at times. He sold me his Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy by Payne. I got it for a steal, $6. It retails for $19.95. I couldn't understand why a systematic theology professor would want to sell it. Well, when I got it and I saw his scribblings in the margin and his comments, particularly when Payne said that postmillennialism is not a viable option today, and he put question marks and, you know, and all over that, I can see why he may have wanted to sell the book. So I was a ready buyer, not because I espoused one system or the other, but because I wanted the book. Yes?
Quickly summarize the difference between amillennialism and postmillennialism.
Okay. Quickly. Amillennialism states that we are in the millennium right now. The thousand-year period described in Revelation 20 is the present gospel age. Yes, obviously. Obviously. There were some, when 1000 A.D. approached, got some prophetic anticipations of the coming of the Lord, but that ceased quickly. Postmillennialism, through the preaching of the gospel, the kingdom will be brought in, after which Christ will come again. Not necessarily. Some would say it's a literal 1000-year period, but most would say, no, it's not necessarily a literal 1000-year period. Okay? Yes.
Just regarding the cosmological view, how many of them will say that the millennium is still future?
How many of whom? No, the post-millennial view would say that the millennium is still future from our standpoint. From our standpoint, the millennium is still future. Now, an example of this, and if you would like to read it, is Edmund Clowney's treatment of the final temple in Westminster Theological Journal, winter 1973, pages 156 to 189. It's called The Final Temple, and it is an article written as a result of Professor Clowney's address at the Jerusalem Conference on Biblical Prophecy in 1971 in Jerusalem, which raised quite a stir. Charles Feinberg got up and spoke on the Millennial Temple from a perspective that it will be rebuilt and there will be a temple in Jerusalem in the millennial period. And then Clowney got up and spoke that it's all fulfilled in Christ. And the Jerusalem Post, a Jewish newspaper, the next day said, "Christians argue about future temple." That was the headline. Christians argue about future temple. In that article, Professor Clowney sees that temple described in Ezekiel 40 through 48 that talks about sacrifices and priests and a temple in Jerusalem as entirely fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because, among other things, he said, he spoke of the temple of his body. John chapter 2, I forgot the exact reference, but that among many other references in the New Testament that Clowney would see, would say that the temple is the church, and of course Christ being the church, being part of the body of Christ, this temple is fulfilled, not in literal terminology at all, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, that's an example of the non-literal approach. C. Excuse me? In John 2? Final Temple, Westminster Theological Journal, winter 73, pages 156 through 189. Here it is up here if you want to read it. C, the third approach, is what I call, and I don't use this term in a pejorative sense at all, the inconsistent literal approach. The inconsistent literal approach. Now, these are my titles, and those who espouse this would not call it this. But I honestly can say that I am not using this term inconsistent in a pejorative sense at all, because the advocates of this would say, yes, that's right. We do use an inconsistent literal approach because we believe that that's the biblical approach to use. So I'm not using it necessarily in a pejorative sense. What does this state? Some prophetic passages speaking of a future kingdom in terms of Israel, Palestine, Jerusalem, etc., are fulfilled in the gospel age, even though their literal sense does not seem to have been fulfilled. Some prophetic passages that speak in terms of a kingdom of Israel and so forth are fulfilled in the present gospel age, even though their literal sense does not seem to have been fulfilled. Let me illustrate this, okay? Isaiah chapter 35 is a prophecy, a very beautiful prophecy, that I'd like for you to consider as an example of this approach. Now, I cannot speak for all those who espouse this, whether they would actually interpret it the way I say they would interpret this, but I am speaking from experience. I had a professor at Bob Jones University, who is no longer in those hallowed halls, who took this approach, and I heard him preach on this, and I think he's pretty much an example of what I would call, not pejoratively, an inconsistent literal approach. Isaiah 35, 8 through 10, "And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now, this individual, Dr. Robert Besantzen, I remember his sermon very well. It was a very edifying sermon. He took this passage to be fulfilled in the present gospel age, and he has an outline. I'm not saying you ought to preach it, I'm just giving it to you. He says the way of the Lord is a holy way. Verse 8, a highway shall be there, and a way it shall be called the way of holiness. It's also a simple way. The wayfaring man, though fool, shall not err therein. The gospel is simple. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I remember him referring to that. It's a simple way, the gospel way. It's a safe way in verse 9. No lion shall be there. Taking it in its spiritual sense, obviously not a physical lion, but a spiritual sense. It's a safe way. God protects those on the way of holiness. And finally, it's a rejoicing way, verse 10. The ransom of the Lord shall return to Zion with joy and rejoicing. It's a very edifying sermon. But that's an example of terminology. Zion, not literal. Lion, not literal. And other things like that that are taken in a spiritual sense. Now, the same man would not say, but that's not the only way to view the Old Testament prophetic scriptures. There are many, many other passages that speak in terms of Israel and Zion that do not find their fulfillment in the present gospel age, but find their fulfillment in the eschatological events centering around Israel and the restoration of the Jewish temple, of the Jewish people, excuse me. So many other passages from the same predictive prophetic scriptures are not fulfilled in this age, but are fulfilled in eschatological events centering around Israel and the return to the land. Probably the best scholarly example of this is the book that I've already referred to, The Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy by J. Barton Payne. It's a masterful work. You need not agree with his eschatological position, nor his method, to find tremendous value in this book. The charts, the statistics, the tables, the discussions are valuable. His 150 pages, I believe, at the beginning on hermeneutics is very excellent. But he takes this approach, and you would find that Zion, in one passage, he would refer to the church. In another passage, he would refer to the end times based on what he would feel as context, justifying that approach, and the New Testament use, justifying that approach. Crucial Questions About the Kingdom of God by George Eldon Ladd of Fuller Seminary is another example of this. Now, these same interpreters would turn to a passage like Zechariah 14, 4 through 9. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, and a valley will split the Mount of Olives. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. These same interpreters would approach a passage like that and say it's future. It refers to the physical advent of our Lord Jesus Christ in the end times, and the king over all the earth in that day, Zechariah 14:9, would refer to the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas, what would the non-literal interpreter do to a passage, handle a passage like Zechariah 14, 4 through 9? Well, I think a good example of that would be the commentary, I believe it's by T.V. Moore, isn't it, on Zechariah, which would see that fulfilled in the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the feet standing in that day upon the Mount of Olives, being fulfilled by our Lord Jesus in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. His being king over all the earth in that day would refer to this present age when he is king. Now, have I jumped back and forth too much and resulted in utter confusion, or are you still with me? The inconsistent literal approach would see both predictive prophetic scriptures being fulfilled now, but also some fulfilled in the eschatological events, and they would affirm a literal millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ on this earth after his return.
It's not that they would see both in the same passage.
Some would take the approach of a dual fulfillment, that it is fulfilled typically in one way, but that is a type of a later fulfillment. But not too many of them would. They would want to affirm one single fulfillment. Some, as we will see later on, may take the approach of there are a number of fulfillments of the prophecy. The prophecy is given, then there is an initial fulfillment, but then there is a later fulfillment. But that is not just limited to this approach. Some of my friends in the next approach would do that too. So, generally speaking, no. One interpretation given to the passage, but you do find that. Yes?
I wonder if I do understand you right. I think maybe I do, and maybe we need to clarify. You would not be saying that someone would be in this approach if they would recognize many Old Testament predicted scriptures as fulfilled in the first advent, necessarily.
Oh, no.
Kingdom?
Yes. Thank you.
Can you clarify that?
Yes, please. Thank you. Because I want to clarify that lest I leave the wrong impression. Thank you, Bob. I am not saying that what I am saying is prophecies in the Old Testament that speak about a worldwide kingdom, that speak about a regathering of the Jews to the land, that speak about a worldwide worship coming up to Jerusalem, in those terms, those are what I'm talking about. I am not talking about the messianic prophecies that were obviously all agreed were fulfilled in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not talking about those. I am really not talking about prophecies of Christ's first coming. I am talking about prophecies of the results of Christ's first coming, the present gospel age. Okay? But I am not bringing into this the messianic prophecies of behold a virgin shall conceive, both non-literal and literal. Agree that that was fulfilled in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is that clarified enough, Bob? You still look perplexed.
I guess so. I almost think, I think I understand. It seems like we're almost being hazy or something. Perhaps under even limitations, you would have had to do something more, or maybe more specific definition under this, but maybe you'll...
All right, we'll bring it out later. Okay, we'll bring it out later if it's not clear, okay? Because it might clear up in a minute. All right, let's go on to D. And again, you might begin to see some of my own perspective coming out, and I don't apologize for it. What I call a consistent literal approach. And really, I am not using that word consistent. I'm just saying you'll see what I'm saying. Prophetic language should be interpreted in its plain and normal sense. We could talk for a long time about whether or not it's right to use the term literal interpretation of prophecy. What I mean by that is that the language of the predictive prophetic scripture should be taken in its plain and normal sense. The term literal interpretation of prophecy sometimes is misunderstood by some who would say, well, don't you believe that the Bible uses figures of speech, similes, metaphors, so forth and so on? Yes, the literal interpreter does affirm that. So sometimes that word literal can be misunderstood. The word plain or normal interpretation. The passages that speak of Jerusalem refer to Jerusalem. The passages that speak of Israel refer to Israel. The passages that speak of a return of the Jews, a national regeneration of them, a kingdom where nations will worship the Lord, are fulfilled in eschatological events. This does not rule out the messianic prophecies, as was mentioned before, and the prophecies that speak about the first coming of our Lord. But these that speak about a return of the Jews, a national regeneration, a kingdom, that are normally referred to as the kingdom prophecies, find their fulfillment in history in a correspondence between the normal meaning of the word and its fulfillment. A correspondence there. The millennial scheme that results from this is premillennialism, sometimes referred to as dispensational premillennialism. I'll just refer to it as premillennialism. In addition to premillennialism is also affirmed by the third approach, but this consistent literal approach affirms the premillennial return of Christ, which defined is this, in accordance with Revelation 20, which speaks about a 1,000-year period, the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ will take place before that 1,000-year period begins. And in the book of Revelation, that would be Revelation 19, the previous chapter. Then following upon that, the first resurrection follows at his coming, the millennial period, then the second resurrection of the unbelieving dead, and the great white throne judgment, and the new heavens and the new earth. I am not getting into the question right now of the rapture, the pre, mid, and post rapture question. That is another matter altogether. But usually in this point number D, those who take this approach, generally speaking, are pre-tribulation rapturists, although there is one very notable one who is not, and that's Professor Gundry at Westmont, who claims without any apology to be a dispensationalist, but is a post-tribulation rapturist. But let's don't get into that right now, okay? Examples of this approach, of a consistently literal approach to prophecy, are the book Interpretation of Prophecy by Paul Lee Tarn. A work that's not as well known because it's not a major publisher who does it. It's published by the BMH Books, which is a brethren organization, Grace Brethren organization, in Winona Lake. Professor Tarn has written a major work on the consistently literal approach to prophetic interpretation, with some laudable comments upon the back page by Charles Feinberg, John Walworth, Earl Rodmacher, Wilbur Smith, Kenneth Kotzer, Charles Ryrie. I didn't notice any laudable comments from Edmund Clowney, but go on. Another example would be Things to Come by Dwight J. Dwight Pentecost, standard work, the first 63 pages of which deals with hermeneutics. And then a very neglected, but one writer who I find great delight in reading, Eric Sauer. I mention one of his books, From Eternity to Eternity, because it zeroes in on this outline of divine purposes for the ages. But any one of his books would he would employ this approach. I think of The Dawn of World Redemption, a survey of biblical theology in the Old Testament. I think of The Triumph of the Crucified, a survey of biblical theology in the New Testament, and other books. But he would be called by some a mild dispensationalist, but he would employ this literal prophetic hermeneutic. And I take great delight in reading him and recommending him with very little reservation. Bernard Ram says this. Bernard Ram does not affirm this position personally. But on page 168 he says, if prophecy be taken literally, then the premillennial interpretation is mandatory. If prophecy be taken literally, then the premillennial interpretation is mandatory. Page 168 of Protestant Biblical Interpretation. And I have read that statement not just from premillennialists, I have read it from many. Floyd Hamilton makes it in The Basis of Millennial Faith, and many others do. I think it's really a point that is agreed upon. So let's move on to Roman numeral 3. And now we move from my being totally objective to being a little more bringing out my own personal view. If any professor at this seminary or anywhere else thinks that he can speak upon a biblical topic and be totally objective, he is fooling no one. No one can be totally objective when he speaks from a biblical perspective. We all have our personal biases, be they right or wrong. so I do not apologize for that. I tried to be as objective as possible. Now I want to propose to you, because I don't think this session should just be, well, here are all the views, and just like the cafeteria that you will eat in at lunch, you pays your money and you take your choice. In the final end, you will take your choice. Well, maybe some of you won't. You know, maybe some of you won't. But most of you will finally make a choice and seek, by God's grace, to apply that hermeneutic that you believe is workable and scriptural. So you'll finally make a choice. I am going to suggest to you the reasons why I have adopted a certain method and why I think it is the right method. The literal method. Reasons for adopting a literal method in for a prophetic hermeneutic. Well, what is the literal method? Again, I quote from Bernard Ram, who is not one who consistently employs the literal method, but I'll just take his definition. The method that gives to each word the same exact basic meaning it would have in normal, customary usage. The method that gives to each word the same exact basic meaning it would have in normal, customary usage. Whether employed in writing, speaking, or thinking. Ram, page 53. I'll say it one more time. The method that gives to each word the same exact basic meaning it would have in normal, customary usage. Whether employed in writing, speaking, or thinking. A.B. Davidson, an Old Testament prophecy, I won't give you this quote to take down, says this. This I consider the first principle in prophetic interpretation. To read the prophet literally. To assume that the literal meaning is his meaning. That he is moving among realities, not symbols. Among concrete things, like peoples. Not among abstractions, like our church and our world, etc. Old Testament prophecy, page 167. Now why? Why should this method be adopted? A, first of all, because of the nature of language itself. Language, we believe, given by God, because it is an adequate means of communication. A person understands another person when they both attach the same meaning to the word spoken. Thus, communication takes place. Language is valid. Thus, God must have embodied his ideas in terms which would accurately convey the meaning he intended to convey, or else language ceases to have its basic and correct function. Embodying those ideas, his ideas, in terms which would accurately convey the meaning he intended. So, by the very nature of language itself, I think that a literal method of prophetic interpretation should be adopted. Now, this is not to say that the hearers of the prophet's day or his readers today fully comprehend the depths of his meaning. Let's do not take that proud position. So I do not mean that at all, that the readers or hearers of his day, nor the readers of this day, fully comprehend the depths of the prophet's meaning. But we must conclude that language written in the regular rules of communication is sufficient to convey all that God wants man to know in a literal, plain, normal sense. If a meaning totally different from the normal and plain meaning of the words is intended, in my own mind, there's an ethical problem that arises. Was God honest with the prophet? And was he honest with the people? Now, I say in my own mind, I think this raises an ethical problem. If God, through his prophet, intended something entirely different and totally foreign as the interpretation of the words that he gave, does not that raise an ethical problem of God being honest with the prophet and with the people? In the terms of Isaiah's day, if the fulfillment adopted by some is right, then what meaning at all at all did it have to the hearers of that day if they attached a meaning to it that was nowhere even close to the intended meaning, according to some prophetic interpreters. Now, 1 Peter 1, I believe it's 10 through 12, states that prophets oftentimes did not conceive accurately of the time relationship between the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. At this time, I will defer to Mr. Gunzweiler, who no doubt spent much time on this area yesterday, on the time relationship in predictive prophecy. No doubt he talked about foreshadowing, prophetic telescoping, the time relationship between a passage that would look like it's fulfilled. It should be fulfilled very closely together, but obviously there has to be gaps between it. No doubt he talked about that, so I won't go into that in detail. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12 speaks about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And to my mind, it seems that Peter is saying that the prophet did not always fully comprehend the time relationship between the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. No doubt you have heard the illustration of the two mountains, the mountain ranges with the valley in between. Viewed horizontally, it looks like the mountains are very close, but in reality, there's a valley in between. An illustration of what it seems to me that Peter is speaking about there. Now, obviously, that is true. But even when that is true, that the prophet did not fully comprehend in his own mind the time relationships between the fulfillments of that which he was speaking from God, it still does not deny the fact that they did understand that Messiah would suffer and that glory would follow. See what I'm saying here? The time relationship obviously wasn't always clear to them, but it was revealed to them that Messiah would suffer, and it was revealed to them that glory would follow. So language was adequate to communicate that meaning to them, but God did not always see fit to tell them the time relationship between them. So what I'm saying is that language, by the nature of language itself, I think should move us in the direction of adopting a literal method of interpretation. B, the second reason, and I think one of the strongest reasons, fulfilled prophecy, having been fulfilled in a literal way, argues for a literal fulfillment of unfulfilled prophecy. If fulfilled prophecy was fulfilled in a literal way, in the plain, normal sense in which it was given, ought not to we look forward to unfulfilled prophecy being fulfilled in a literal, normal way? I think the answer to that is yes. Let me give a few examples of what I mean by fulfilled prophecy. I think of the prophecies of the judgment and the dispersion of Israel, first of all. If the prophecies of the judgment and dispersion of Israel were fulfilled in a plain, normal, literal sense, are we wrong in looking for a plain, literal, normal fulfillment of the prophecies about Israel's blessing? I think rightly so, to be consistent. Let's look at an example rather than talk in vague terms. The prophet Micah. Chapter 3. Micah chapter 3, the end of the chapter and the beginning of chapter 4. Micah 3, 9 through chapter 4, verse 5. Beginning at 3:9, hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob, and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor justice and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for reward. Micah is speaking to his own day, obviously, with the corruption of the religious hierarchy and the people in his day. Therefore, from inspiration of God, he gives a prophecy. Verse 12, therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps, the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. A prophecy was given. That prophecy, all will agree, was literally fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem ensuing soon after Micah's prophecy. Zion was plowed. Jerusalem did become heaps. It had a literal fulfillment. The diaspora began, and it continued in 70 AD as the second temple was thoroughly destroyed. And finally in 135 AD, after the revolt of Bar Kokhba, city was actually plowed. It was leveled as far down as you could possibly get it. So, that prophecy, whether it was fulfilled in stages or had a dual or triple fulfillment, was fulfilled in a literal sense. Now, please don't follow the chapter headings, nor the chapter divisions or the verses, but keep reading. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills. People shall flow unto it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine, under his fig tree. None shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. For all people will walk, everyone, in the name of his God. And we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Now, my argument from this is, if we assign the prophecy of judgment for Jerusalem in verse 12 of chapter 3 as having a literal fulfillment, which it did, why do some hesitate in assigning a literal fulfillment to the ensuing prophecy of blessing to center around Jerusalem in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4? Is it not more consistent to see them both fulfilled in a literal way? Thus, verses 1 through 5, from our perspective, would still be future. A universal peace and the mountain spoken of in chapter 3, verse 12, as being destroyed, now being exalted in 4, verse 1. Mountain destroyed, mountain of the house of the Lord destroyed, mountain of the house of the Lord restored. There are many other prophecies of judgment for the Jewish people. Why do we not also assign to them prophecies of blessing? Of course, this is a very personal thing with me being involved with the Jewish people. So, I'm saying I am not speaking apart from my own perspective here. But it's always been a bother to me that we would seek to take all the blessings of the prophetic Old Testament scriptures and assign all the judgments to the Jews. Number two, in fulfilled prophecy, I think of the prophecies of ancient nations. There are prophecies about Samaria, Gaza, Ashkelon, Babylon, Tyre that have had a literal fulfillment. And I believe that all would agree that they have had a literal fulfillment. If prophecies of ancient nations are like that, why do we hesitate, some hesitate, in seeing that consistently followed through out the scriptures when it comes to Zion and Jerusalem? Would you please turn to Zechariah chapter 9, one of the most fascinating prophecies in all of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. Most of us are familiar with verse 9. We hear it every Palm Sunday. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt and foal of an ass. Prophecy fulfilled in our Lord Jesus riding into Jerusalem. But we often forget that this prophecy, if read closely in context, is also comparing this one who rides in on a lowly donkey to another king who rode on a horse named Bucephalus. And I'm speaking about Alexander the Great. Verses 1 through 8 speak about the conquest of various towns in the Levant. He speaks about Hadrach. We don't know what that is. We do know about Hamath, verse 2, Tyre, we know about, Sidon, we know about, 5, Ashkelon, Ekron, Gaza, we know about, 6, Ashdod, and all of those, and verse 7 speaks about Ekron. These towns, it speaks about a judgment being brought upon them and a destruction brought upon them. As you look through history, you see that this seems to be the very order in which Alexander the Great of Macedon conquered the Levant. As he headed down the coast after having destroyed Damascus, he conquered Tyre and Sidon. It's very interesting in verses 3 and 4, the remarkable destruction of Tyre by Alexander in 332 BC, I believe it is described. An amazing town that Nebuchadnezzar besieged but could not destroy. An island fortress off of the shore that seemed to be impregnable. And no doubt they pride themselves in that fact that Alexander was a pretty tough cookie. And he wasn't easily defeated. So he sat and waited. And after waiting for a while, he got a little impatient. And he says, if the mountain won't come to Muhammad, Muhammad will go to the mountain. So he began to get all the junk and stones from old Tyre, and he sent out some lumberjacks and cut down a lot of trees, and he began throwing all this, not haphazardly, in the harbor between the mainland and the island. And lo and behold, this ancient engineer soon built up a mole, a causeway, a bridge for Mohammed to get to the mountain. And after 7 months, they finally got that mole out close enough to begin shooting arrows and flinging balls and stones inside of Tyre. And Tyre, the impregnable, was defeated. I could go on and on with Alexander because I love to study him, but I have to get off of that. Tyre received its destruction at the hands of Alexander, prophetically described by Zechariah here. He went down the coast and leveled the Philistine cities, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, so forth, as it's described here. And then a very interesting thing in verse 8, but I will encamp about my house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now I have seen with mine eyes. Josephus preserves a tradition which most modern scholars laugh at, but I'm not so sure it does not have some historical basis, that Alexander came to Jerusalem and the high priest Jaddua went out and said, look, Alex, you're prophesied about in the Bible. And he looks at it. He says, well, that's amazing. You mean I'm going to be a king? I'm going to conquer Persia? And he says, well, you must be pretty good guys after all. And he spared Jerusalem. Now, Josephus preserves that tradition, and as I said, critical scholars today say a bunch of hogwash. But I wonder if it has some historical basis to it. And it's spoken about in verse 8. Now, if those things had a fulfillment in a literal way, why should not verse 9 have a literal fulfillment? Well, I think we'd all agree that it does. Jesus rode in, not on a mighty charger, but on a lowly donkey, and he conquered Jerusalem in a much greater way on that Palm Sunday. But now let's move on to verse 10. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace unto the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. The non-literal approach to verse 10 is the present kingdom of Christ with the peace that we have in Christ in our hearts. It's a peaceable kingdom. Whereas it looks like, in a literal sense, it's talking about a worldwide literal peace where armaments of war are cut off and there is a worldwide peace. Now, to be consistent from my own perspective, if you interpret verses 1 through 9 having a plain, normal fulfillment, why not do it also in verse 10? And not interpret in spiritual terms of a spiritual peace, but in literal terms, as verses 1 through 9 were interpreted and fulfilled, but interpret in literal terms of a yet future worldwide kingdom of peace. Number 3, other messianic prophecy as well was fulfilled in a literal sense. I think of the New Testament citations of Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 53, also Psalm 22, the fulfillment of the crucifixion of our Lord. And if messianic prophecy like that was fulfilled in a plain, normal sense, why not these other prophecies? Now, sometimes you might be a little perplexed as the way a New Testament writer cites an Old Testament prophecy. You may say, well, when I read Israel is a son called out of Egypt in Hosea chapter 14, 1, I would never have thought about that being used by Matthew as a fulfillment of the Holy Family going down into Egypt and coming back. Well, be that as it may, and I think there's an adequate discussion as to what we mean by fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. That's another question altogether. But whatever you take view you take of that, still, when Hosea said a son, it was fulfilled by a son. When Hosea said Egypt, it was fulfilled by Egypt. And I think that is the correspondence of terminology that we ought to see in Hosea 14:1 and the fulfillment in Matthew chapter 2. Now see, a third reason, if we are careful, I'm going to have to move quickly here, if we are careful to apply the grammatical historical method to other parts of Scripture, ought we not to apply it to the prophetic Scriptures? No doubt you have heard this week, to interpret according to grammar, interpret according to history. Understand the words in the light of their grammatical, syntactical relationships. Understand the words in light of the historical background. If we do that, in all the other areas of Scripture, ought we not do it to prophecy? Does prophecy require special hermeneutic? I would say no. Fourthly, the example of the early church, although is not the final reason at all, argues for a literal interpretation of prophecy. Irenaeus, Papias, Justin, Tertullian all expected a future millennium because they approached prophecy with a basic literal method. Even though there was disagreement on details, the early church fathers, post-apostolic fathers, expected a literal fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. And I might say, for the church historian and the history of Christian doctrine, when Alexandrian allegorism arrived in the 3rd century A.D., and following, the literal method slowly was lost to the church in many areas. Now, recognizing the fact that just because the early fathers did it does not necessarily mean that we must do it. I'm not saying that. I ask the question. If we oppose the Philonic orogenic allegorizing of Genesis, should we not also oppose the modern allegorizing of Isaiah? A, B, C, D, E, the fifth. The New Testament writers follow the plain interpretation of prophecy. Another reason. This is the crucial argument. No matter what the early church fathers did, no matter how consistent we may think our method is, if we accept the New Testament and the New Testament writers employed a spiritualizing method, then that is a crucial question. It's the crucial argument. If they spiritualize the Old Testament, then we may have warrant in spiritualizing ourselves. 2 Corinthians 1:20 is put forth very strongly by Philip Edgecombe Hughes. The promises of God in Him are yea and amen to the glory of God. The promises of Scripture find their fulfillment in Christ. And we should all say amen to that. The result of that use of that passage is that the promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, the Jews of the Old Testament, those promises find their amen in Christ. They're fulfilled in Him. Now, this is a lecture in itself, but I'm going to defer the discussion of this to a thesis that I hope that you will get a hold of. An elder in my former church named Mr. Robert Walton, Phi Beta Kappa in Muhlenberg, went to Westminster Seminary. And I have lots of friends and loads of fun at Westminster Seminary. I really do. So please, I'm not speaking against the school at all. He went to Westminster Seminary in the honors program. In the honors program there for the MDiv, you had to write a thesis. He chose to write on the relation between Israel and church in the Scriptures. Needless to say, that was the proverbial Daniel in the lion's den. And he passed with flying colors and did, in my opinion, a magnificent piece of work. Magnificent. Because he zeroed in on this question right here. If the New Testament writers spiritualize Old Testament prophecy, then the non-literal approach is granted. But I am convinced that they do not, and I'm convinced that he shows that very, very clearly. There's some copies up here for $250 apiece. I think the work deserves publication and wide distribution. But, you know, who's Bob Walton? How many of you have ever heard of Bob Walton? One, two, three, four people. And you're from this area. Who's Bob Walton? You send that to Zondervan and they'd say, John Walvoord, I know. Philip Edgecombe Hughes, I know. But who are you? Thus, it's a problem, as I well know, through my own frustrations. Now, that's a whole discussion itself, and maybe we should have spent more time on that. We're running out. There are striking problems, without a shadow of a doubt. Sometimes it looks like a New Testament writer quotes an Old Testament prophecy out of context. But I would say this, ask these questions. Is every citation of Old Testament prophecy a fulfillment, or is sometime the New Testament writer simply alluding to an Old Testament statement, either by analogy or by agreement? And Mr. Walton deals with this. Sometimes a citation is simply an allusion, an analogy, or a statement of agreement with an Old Testament statement. Not necessarily meaning that this Old Testament prophecy finds its fulfillment in this, but this agrees with what the prophet said, or as the prophet said. I think Acts 15, the citation of Amos 9, is an example. To this agree the words of the prophets. In the last days, the tabernacle of David will be rebuilt, and so forth and so on. Crucial question. But I am convinced that the hermeneutic employed by the New Testament writers is a consistently literal hermeneutic that takes the language of the Old Testament prophecies in their plain, normal sense. Thus, 2 Corinthians 1:20 cannot be cavalierly used to just say that all the prophecies are fulfilled in Christ. In a sense, they are. But remember, Christ has a first coming and a second coming. There are eschatological events that center around the first coming of Christ. There are eschatological events that center around the second coming of Christ. So in the sense that the promises are, find their yes and amen in Christ, I would say yes. But that does not destroy the fact that they can have a literal fulfillment. And lastly, reason, if the interpreter is allowed the full reign of his imagination to interpret spiritually, all objectivity is lost. The literal interpretation of prophecy is a check on unrestrained allegorizing. Check on unrestrained allegorizing. The honest, sincere, amillennial, spiritual interpreter would say he agrees with that, and he trusts that he's not going beyond sensible interpretation. But who is to know if there's not a standard? And lastly, and I'm just going to ask these questions because we don't have time to discuss them. Principles and cautions to keep in mind. Roman numeral 4. A, obviously there is figurative language, but this is not limited to prophecy. It's found throughout Scripture. Types, symbols, similes, and metaphors. These figures have their own principles of interpretation, which should be used to interpret them. And you're going to have some discussion about the parabolic interpretation and typological interpretation. The interpreter will recognize figurative language from the context of the book and the passage itself. It's not a denial that prophetic scriptures have figurative language, but they have their own norms of interpretation and they should be applied, but with a recognition that some literal reality is still being set forth. B, the phenomena of time perspective, time relationship, foreshortening, prophetic telescoping should be noticed. Deferment to Dunsweiler's lecture. C, the moral context of all prophecy should be recognized. We should not look at prophecy as a means of satisfying our curiosity, but know and realize that whether the prophet spoke about conditions in his own day or conditions in a future day, it was always set in a moral context. It was not set in a curiosity-satisfying context. R.B. Girdlestone in the Grammar of Prophecy says this, the object of prophecy was not to excite surprise, but to stimulate enterprise. Well said. The object of prophecy is not to excite surprise, but to stimulate enterprise. 1 John 3:3, he that hath his hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Be ye ready. Be ye ready. Occupy till I come. Always in a moral context. D. The principle of Christological fulfillment should be recognized. Revelation 19:10, the spirit of Jesus, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. 2 Corinthians 1:20, I've already mentioned, but remember that as all prophecy finds its reference point in Christ, we must recognize that Christ has two comings. And the events surrounding each coming can find their reference point in Christ without being separated from Him. E. The phenomenon of conditional prophecy should be noted. One graphic example is Jonah. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Nineveh was not overthrown. But implicit within that prophecy was a condition of repentance, which the Ninevites did, and the judgment was averted. F. The question of dual fulfillment should be considered. Ha ha. 2, 3, or 4 fulfillments of the prophecy? A typical fulfillment and then a later future fulfillment? Or should there be one fulfillment of a prophecy? Big questions that I left for the last. Maybe because I didn't want to discuss them in detail. I don't think so, but it's the way it worked out. May I suggest this, and it certainly is not going to solve all the problems related to this, but I would say the simple formula of one fulfillment but many applications should be considered. And thus, as I come to Isaiah 35, which was mentioned by my professor friend as having fulfillment in the church age, I would say from the context of Isaiah 35, it looks like a future fulfillment. But because God's ways of dealing with people down through the ages find similarity, the fact that it will be a holy way, a simple way, a safe way, and a rejoicing way in the millennial period of time, all those truths are evident with the way that God deals with His people today. So even though Isaiah 35 does not find its fulfillment in the gospel age, still there are applications that can be used, and I believe legitimately, to preach, because all scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So the conclusion, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, I'll go over this, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise. That principle is found in various ways in a number of hermeneutical books. That particularly is a quotation from David Cooper in The God of Israel, page 2. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, therefore take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. May I say that I have not begun to solve all the problems. Oh my. If I had, I'll let us not begin to take that attitude. But unless we are willing to just be satisfied with, I'll just be a pan-millennialist because it's all going to pan out in the end anyway. And there are some godly people who take that approach. If you're unwilling to take that approach, maybe these principles might help you in making your choice. Yes?
In regards to your consistent literal approach, how do you deal with passage in the scriptures talk about the end time, the battles, and they talk about horses and chariots. The biblical equivalence is the question.
Yes. From my own personal view, I'm not sure whether I would take that in a literal sense or in an equivalent sense. If the prophets, if the Messiah's armaments are spoken of in the armaments of that day and would be understood as taken in the armaments of this day, I'm not sure. Because to be totally consistent, you're going to have to say that there'll be bows and arrows in its fulfillment. Well, that could be possible. But I am not ready to really commit myself to that. That is a good problem that you brought up. I would tend towards the equivalency principle in that regard and not feel that that is necessarily departing from a literal interpretation of the prophecy. Now, I would be charged with inconsistency on that by my opponents, I realize, but I'm not going to worry about it. Yes?
I see the problem with that would be that we wouldn't have the words, you know, that to explain things like tanks, but they didn't have the words yet. So,
yes.
You know, either it could be
yes.
Real or...
Thank you. For the prophet to use tanks, planes, in that context, it would not convey the meaning to the people. And by the nature of language, meaning that the speaker uses words that the hearer can understand... He would use words that the hearer would relate with. Thank you. Oh, for getting me out of there.
Biblical Theological Seminary is happy to have brought you this study in God's Word. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.